You know, one day it's going to be our last unleavened bread in this age. One day it'll come. I'm not sure which day it'll be. It could be this one. When I say in this age, I'm not talking about in this age, because we know there's going to be 3.5 years of tribulation, but I'm talking about in this age, as part of the current world. It could be this one, and it could be that the next unleavened bread may be around the time of getting into a place of safety. We don't know. It could be. But one day it's going to come. And we need to understand that unleavened bread is not in isolation. It's not something that we take up each year, which we go ahead and take place each year. It's a vital part in God's plan. And God's plan, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, is going to be his greatest accomplishment. His greatest creation ever. And you look at the detail, the work, the effort that has gone into this creation that we live in, the reality that we find ourselves in. And he's taken an enormous pleasure in it. He's also taken an enormous amount of detail and planning within it, both he and Christ, both the Father and Christ. And we look at everything that he's made, and there's got to be a purpose that is absolutely huge. There's no question about it. You know, you don't go to this kind of trouble that we see around us every day without there being a purpose, without there being a plan, without there being some purpose for it. And the fact is that what we have discovered, or not, we haven't discovered it, but what's been revealed, and we therefore have the great privilege of having understanding and having had our minds open, it fits. There's nothing else I've ever come across that does. Absolutely nothing. And it comes directly from this book. It comes directly from this book. And so, if you just turn with me over to Acts 26, Acts chapter 26. We're not alone in this. There are people that have lived and have died, one of whom was the Apostle Paul. And when he was talking to King Agrippa at this particular time, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 26, it says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' And Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself." Presumably, stretching forth the hand was the means of showing that you're about to have oratory and give a speech. But notice what he's saying to King Agrippa. He says in verse 15, he says, "And I said, 'To who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, who you persecute.'" So he's reiterating the account of the road to Damascus and the events that transpired at that time about his conversion, about the things that he learned right at the very start. And this is what Christ said to him. He said, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose." In other words, it wasn't without purpose. It fitted within the plan of God. "I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, a slave, a servant," a slave and servant of God, "and a witness both of these things which you've seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto you." Now, as far as we know, he appeared in Saudi Arabia, and he gave him the details that he needed for his ministry, which was to the Gentiles. He said, "Delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm now about to send you, or now going to send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, an inheritance among those which are sanctified by the faith that is in me." So it was a case of allowing certain individuals that he was going to be sending Paul to be turned from darkness to light, from Satan's way to God's way. And these were a select group of people. They were people that were called for an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith that is in me, which is in Christ, the kind of faith that Christ had, that Christ exhibited when he was here on earth. And you and I have had the same calling. You and I are here keeping unleavened bread for the same reason. And he says, "Thereupon, O great King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to this heavenly vision." He went ahead and he obeyed what Jesus Christ was actually telling him. And this is why he found himself there before King Agrippa at that particular time. What I want to do today obviously are giving the meaning of the day, meaning of the days of unleavened bread. But I want to narrow it down a little bit. I want to narrow it down. I want to show how one of the main meanings of unleavened bread, one of the real main meanings that you and I have got to get to grips with, is to identify, to mark, if you would, God's true people. Those that keep these days, it's part of the mark of God's true people. And it's also specifically mentioned. And what the day, what unleavened bread itself pictures, it is that that marks God's true people. What unleavened bread itself pictures is marking God's true people. And if we apply the lessons of unleavened bread correctly, then we will be so marked. God has selected us. He expects us to go in a certain way. He expects us to fulfill His will and finally come to a place when we can be used in the very kingdom of God. If we are so marked, if we apply the lessons of unleavened bread correctly, we will be so marked and therefore can accomplish this. And the 4 points that I've got, the first one I want to go through is the fact that unleavened bread is not beautiful. It just isn't. I'm sure my wife's unleavened bread is very beautiful, but I got a withering look just then. But I'll talk about that a little later. Secondly, how unleavened bread is a mark. How does unleavened bread make a mark? Be a mark on God's people? That's the second point. Thirdly, I want to talk about how it separates us, how the meaning of unleavened bread separates us from the world. And finally, I want to talk about how it gives us life and also gives us light and illuminates our way. Now, I've got a piece of unleavened bread up here for all of you. If I should hold it near the microphone and let everybody have a look at it. But this unleavened bread, I mean, when you compare it with a gâteau, even though I must admit, as unleavened bread goes, it's really very beautiful, but as compared to a gâteau or some other sponge cake or whatever, it's not the most beautiful of things that you eat, really. Unleavened bread doesn't look that beautiful. It's kind of hard and it's kind of flat and it's kind of, well, it's just unleavened bread. But you know, if you turn over to Ezekiel 28, in Ezekiel 28, it says, "Moreover, in verse 11, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, the one that was behind the prince, Satan himself, and say to him, Thus says the Lord Eternal, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." Now this individual was, as far as God could create, in a physical way or a spiritual way, however that fits within the spiritual world, you and I don't really understand it, but in the way that God could create this individual, he summed up full of wisdom and he was perfect in beauty. "You've been in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." He says, "The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold, the workmanship." So you're looking at all these beautiful colors on the outside, presumably of his skin. He glowed, and he had this iridescent, rainbow-like quality of a sparkling gem that came from his skin. "The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes were prepared in you the day that you were created." As far as singing was concerned, his voice was melodious. His voice was, not like ours, which struggle on the high notes and struggle on the low notes and don't do much better in between. But nevertheless, his was pipes. His was melodious completely. "You are the anointed cherub that covers. And I've set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God, and he walked up and down upon the wrists of the stones of fire. You were perfect in the ways until the day that you were created, until iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, or traveling, or journeying, they fill the midst of you, the inside of you, with violence. You have sinned. Therefore I'll cast you as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I'll destroy you, a covering cherub, or remove you," is probably a better translation, "from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." He was a sponge cake. He was a cake that was, well and truly leavened. And a very beautiful sponge cake, but he was full of leaven. He was full of vanity. You've corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness, and I'll cast you to the ground, and I'll lay you before the kings. Presumably that is you and me. Hopefully, if we make it, and we certainly, with God's help, we will, I will lay you before kings, that they may behold you and see what this being really is like now, because he's been cast down to the ground. He's the old dragon. And, you know, the dragon doesn't exactly have beauty. And when you have a mind that is going in a certain direction, it's anything but beautiful. Isaiah chapter 53. And let's just contrast that a little bit with another individual who God did look upon with true spiritual beauty, but physically. Look what, in fact, it says over here in Isaiah 53. It says, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Eternal revealed? In other words, let's just look and see what, in fact, God's showing us, what's being revealed to us. For he'll grow up before him as a tender plant in the root of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Your Christ wasn't a stunningly beautiful individual, physically. He was a very ordinary Jew of his day. Judas Iscariot had to go ahead and identify him with a kiss, because it wasn't the, oh, look out for the one that's 6'9", and he's in a white robe, and he's got long hair. I mean, that's not the way it was. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we didn't esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So there's no form, there's no comeliness to him. And yes, certainly, as it says, verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When he was actually beaten, he was marred more than any man. And as it says in verse 14 of the preceding chapter, it says his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was, basically his physical appearance was destroyed by that beating that he went through. But it says, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he didn't open his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. And if ever you've had sheep, and you're shearing them, and you grab them, they don't bleat. They are quiet. And you before you kill them, it's very rare that they actually bleat out. They tend to be quiet. They tend to, almost like a rabbit, will freeze. And he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He made his grave with the wicked, verse 9, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief, or he has made him sick, as the Amplified Version actually says. When you shall make his soul, his being, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. In other words, because he's done these things, he says he shall see of the travail of his soul, the birth pains of his soul. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he'll bear their iniquities. Therefore, because he's done this, because he's got these spiritual qualities, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he's poured out his soul, his very being, to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and has made intercession for the transgressors. Now, when you contrast what Christ was like and what Christ did, and the reasoning for, because of what he did, then it leads on to the fact that he will be the king. He will have the chief position. But you contrast that with Satan. Satan was beautiful. As I say, unleavened bread just isn't. Unleavened bread isn't the most beautiful thing, and yet the meaning of unleavened bread will give a beautiful result in every single one of us. And so when we're looking at the meaning of unleavened bread for you and for me today, as we're going through, or we're just about to be just a beginning these days, then that meaning needs to be kept in mind, because we need to eat unleavened bread daily if we can, and with each meal if we can, but we need to be eating unleavened bread through the week. And as we do, we need to start thinking about the symbolism within it. And it's not just coming out of sin, it's not just coming out of Egypt, it's putting something in, it's putting God's word in as well, as we'll go on and see. But it is part of God's plan. If you turn over to Leviticus 23, and we just briefly go through and just remind ourselves how it fits. We've got to have the Passover. First of all, as it says in verse 5, it says the 14th day of the first month at even is the eternal's Passover. Before that, it mentions the Sabbath. The Sabbath also depicts God's plan. But the Passover has got to come first. And then it starts the holy day seasons. First of all, you have the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's verse 7. You'll have a holy convocation, do no servile work therein. So there's the first holy day, of which is what we're in now, of unleavened bread. And then the last holy day also, as it says, in the seventh day is a holy convocation, verse 8. Do no servile work, that's the last day, which we'll be having next Sabbath. That's the second day of unleavened bread. We then come into Pentecost, in verse 16. It says, even the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days and you'll have a new meat offering to the eternal, and Pentecost is therefore implemented. You then go into trumpets, and so we've got unleavened bread, which is coming out of sin and also putting the word of God into our mouth in the unleavened bread, as we'll go into explain that. We're looking at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the way the Spirit will work within our lives. We then come to trumpets, and we see the return of Christ within trumpets. Christ will return with the last trump, and then we receive the first resurrection. Those qualified for the first resurrection will in fact inherit eternal life, so that they can then serve in the millennium that will shortly come. And then we have atonement, where Satan is put away. We get rid of the god of this world completely, so that we can have the millennium, which is pictured by tabernacles. And finally, we have the last great day, which is the right at the end of the millennium, and that depicts the resurrection of all that have ever lived, back to life again. And there'll be enough at that time, with our work that's done through the millennium, with the people from the millennium that have in fact been converted, and then there will be enough there to cope with all of these people that then are resurrected at the very end of, you know, the last great day. It's a beautiful plan, and it shows us that every one of us, even those in the millennium, will watch when Satan is, you know, let out of his prison for a small season, and they will see this being who was a beautiful being at one time, distorted and twisted as he is today, the old dragon of old now, and how he distorts and twists the mental attitude and the mental frame of mind and causes this utopia to be destroyed to some degree. They will come against the Jerusalem. It seems incredible. You know, people in the millennium will think, oh, you know, I just cannot see how on earth it could work. But you know, we have lived within a world that has been under that particular frame of mind. And here, as I said, we have a being who was once incredibly beautiful. And the indication is today is a dragon. But it doesn't do him any good, because unleavened bread, although it's not particularly beautiful, it's the substance, it's what in fact it represents, the pure word of God, the pure word of God that is eaten day by day through not just unleavened bread, but through the rest of our life as well. Let's have a look at unleavened bread then as a mark, and in this context let's have a look at another mark that we are expecting in the not too distant future over in Revelation 13. It may well be that the election of the latest pope is a crucial step along that line. We don't know. It may be that this one also fizzles out in the sense, but I mean the last pope didn't just fizzle out by any stretch. He performed certain things which, you know, you think back 20 years, there is no way we would even contemplate the falling of the, or we did, we knew that that Germany would rise, but you know the way in which the Berlin Wall came down, the way in which Poland rose up, the way in which Russia collapsed virtually, the Soviet Union rather collapsed, and Russia was left by itself. You know, these things were just astounding, and yet we were in the middle of all the upheaval with worldwide at the time. But here in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb." In other words, he looked like Christ, he looked like this Lamb of God, but he spoke like a dragon. His words were wrong. He had the trappings of religion, but the word was wrong. "And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and those that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles that he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had the power to give life to the image of the beast." So there's going to be an image, there's going to be a final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire right at the very end time. "And he had power to give life to the image of the beast, the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast, the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small, great, rich, poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand and their forehead, what they do in their work and what they think with their minds." And the only commandment that ties up with that, as far as work is concerned, and the way we think, and also it ties up with the other examples that we find in the Old Testament, is the Sabbath day. And it's not just the Sabbath day, it includes the holy days. The Sabbath command includes the holy days as well. The holy days and the Sabbath, remember we just read in Leviticus 23, it starts with the Sabbath, and then it goes straight into the annual holy days. They're all grouped together. And the Sabbath command includes the holy days also. It's interesting that here, when it flows then in to chapter 14, it says, "I look, and behold, the Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." So here is another group with a different mark. You've got another mark. You've got a mark of the beast, and you've got a mark also here with this group of 144,000. And it says, verse 4, "These are they that are not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Women being, you know, symbolically churches, churches of this world, philosophies, churches, thinking of this world. "These are those that follow the Lamb wherever he goes, redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God." So they're part of, if they're not all the first fruits, they're certainly part of the first fruits to God. And if you just turn back to chapter 7, you again see this mark being applied. Whether this is the same 144,000 is, you know, it's debatable. But it says here, verse 2, it says, "Another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." So you're looking now to real plagues that are about to come, saying, "Do not hurt the earth, neither the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And there was 144,000 sealed. So we're looking, this is Revelation chapter 7, in verse 2 and 3. We're looking at a sealing, and it's a sealing before the plagues. Now we can go back and we can see over in Exodus the type of this. So if you over in Exodus chapter 11, in Exodus chapter 11, let me just open this window. I don't know whether maybe we could have a window open at the back, or let some air come through. Or is the door's open? Is it okay? Fine. But here in Exodus chapter 11. And in verse 4 it says, "And Moses said, Thus says the Eternal, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits on a throne, to to the firstborn of the maid slave that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, Egypt is a type of sin. Egypt is a type of the society that is steeped in sin. And there'll be a cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it, no, nor shall be like it any more. So this was a unique event. This death of the firstborn was an astounding event. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. Not even a dog's going to bark at that particular time. So in the area, so you have this cry that's going up in one area of Egypt, and in the area of Goshen where the Israelites were, it was silence. It must have been the most eerie, and I would imagine that there would be a stillness of that night so that the Israelites could have heard it and could have understood what was going on. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how the Eternal does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There was a difference being placed between two groups of people. And it was to do with a mark. In chapter 12, notice in verse 7, in verse 6, you shall keep it, the lamb. In verse 5, you'll be without blemish, a male of the first year. You keep it until the 14th day of the same month, verse 6, and then kill it in the evening, or between the two evenings, as it is. And verse 7, and they shall take of the blood, and they will strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses, in which they're going to be eating it. So here was the Passover, and the blood was on the doorpost. Notice down in verse 12, it says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. And the blood shall be to you for a token. Now that word token, it's a Hebrew word, oath, O-W-T-H. And you find it quite frequently through Scripture. One of the places that you'll find it, you remember the mark of Cain? Remember how Cain had a mark on him that God gave him so that anybody that found him wouldn't kill him? Now, whatever the mark of Cain was, people debate about that, but this mark, the word mark being used there, is this same word here that is translated as token. And the blood shall be to you for a token. It'll be for a mark, like the mark of the beast, but it's not. It's mark of God's people. Upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here we see, even in the case of the Passover, we're looking at that as a mark, making a differentiation between two groups of people. But it also applies when you're coming into unleavened bread as well. And if we turn over to Exodus 13, you see this identifying mark, this identifying sign that is given to God's people at this particular time, to the Israelites at this particular time. We pick it up in about verse 7. It says, unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leavening seen with you in any of your quarters. We've all gone through our quarters. We've gone through our houses and our homes, and we've de-leavened. We've hunted for crumbs. You know, it's amazing how many crumbs can get into a keyboard. have you ever copied a keyboard? I see some worried looks on some people's faces. If I got my keyboard and I shook it, and there's all kinds of crumbs and bits and pieces coming out of the keyboard. Now, whether or not you can actually get it out, it's almost like a toaster, isn't it? But whether you can actually get it out without destroying it, I don't know, but I just gave mine a good shake, and you know, it's amazing what kind of chewing gum and bits of string and stuff came out. Anyway, where did I get off on that? In verse 7 it says, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in any of your quarters. Well, one thing it does teach us very clearly is that we can never really de-leaven. We can do the best we can. But you know, crumbs get everywhere. I mean, our house upstairs has got floorboards, tongue and groove floorboards. Now, as the boards have shrunk that little bit, so you get little cracks. And you know, I we do our best, we vacuum, but you know, to go down every single little crack with a toothpick and try and pick out every little bit, you come to the conclusion, no, God is the one can get rid of it. Apart, God and a bomb is about the only thing that can get rid of the leaven. And it says, and you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign, notice, a sign to you upon your hand, and a memorial between your eyes. And the word sign there is this same word. Same word used as mark of Cain. Same word talking about a token being the blood that was on the doorposts. It's a mark. It's an identifying mark, an identifying sign that makes a difference between two groups of people. And it shall be a sign to you upon your hand, a memorial between your eyes. So here we're looking at unleavened bread and the symbolism of unleavened bread. And notice how similar it is to the symbolism as far as the mark of the beast is concerned. The mark of the beast is in the forehead and the hand, right hand and the forehead. And here we have the same thing. That the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. So when we take this unleavened bread through these days, and we eat this unleavened bread, the symbolism that we need to be understanding is that the Eternal's law, when we actually bite on the unleavened bread and start eating it, it's the Eternal's law that's in our mouth and being digested and forming a very part of us, making itself a part of us. That's the symbolism of the unleavened bread. Now, coming out of Egypt is coming out of sin. But unleavened bread itself, we are eating that unleavened bread. It's a different symbolism entirely from the unleavened bread of Passover. The unleavened bread of Passover is to do with the forgiveness of sin, and it's to do with the forgiveness of physical sin, coming before you then have the spiritual sin. But the unleavened bread of unleavened bread is to do that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. And you will keep this ordinance, this statute, in its season from year to year. And if you turn over the page, in my Bible anyway, to verse 12, it says, That you shall set apart to the Eternal all that opens the matrix, and every firstling that comes out of a beast you have, the male shall be the Eternal's. Now you're looking at, remember, the first fruits to God. You're looking at the firstborn, Christ the first of the first fruits. Christ the firstborn of the first fruits. And every firstling of an ass you will redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you'll break its neck. And all the firstborn of man, according to your children, you shall redeem. And it will be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what's this? That you shall say to him, that by strength of hand the Eternal brought us up out of Egypt, from the house of bondage, from slavery. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would not let us go, that the Eternal slew the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and firstborn of beast. And therefore I sacrifice the Eternal all that opens the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem, I buy back. And it will be for a token upon your hand. Same word being used here again. So we're looking at this unleavened bread being a sign, a token, on our right hand, on our forehead, that the Eternal's law may be in our mouth. It is tied to the same token as far as the firstborn is concerned. A token upon your hand, of frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought us forth out of Egypt. And it's coming out of sin, so that, what? So that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. So the token, unleavened bread, the series of unleavened bread, when we're looking at unleavened bread as a mark, it's a token, it's a mark, it's a sign that we have come away from Satan's way, and we are now putting the law of God into our mouth, and we are eating and digesting and making part of us the very law of God itself. Turn over to Deuteronomy 6, just to reinforce this final scripture in this section. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We find the similar kind of thought patterns being used. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal our God is one eternal, and you will serve the Eternal your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might." Here is the very first commandment that Christ was asked, what's the great commandment of the law? He zeroed in on this one. "And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you will teach them diligently to your children. You will talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." How do you do that? How do you do that? What do you talk about? How do you apply this particular verse about talking to our children? It's digesting the very... It's not just the law of God is in our mouth. We say, you kind of repeat the parrot fashion, the Ten Commandments all the time. It's how that law is applied in life. And we teach our children how to apply that law in life. "And you will bind them for a sign upon your hand," a sign being the same thing as far as this word, this mark of Cain, this token, this sign, this word is being used here again. "You will bind them," these laws, "for a sign upon your hand, and they'll be as frontlets between your eyes." Again, tying it into the law of God as to what it is that is this sign. So when we are looking at unleavened bread, and during these days that we are keeping the days of unleavened bread, and as we eat unleavened bread through these days, each time we do, we need to think, we need to meditate, it needs to be implicate itself on our hearts. We need to go ahead and talk about it with the children, that the Eternal's law may be in our mouth. His law, his way. And what's the word law? Does the word law mean law as it is in English? It doesn't. Torah means to point. Torah means to point. It's not a law which somebody stands with a great big stick over you. It's the pointing, it's the direction, it's the way. It is pointing in the way of life. That's what the word Torah means. And where you see law being used within the Old Testament here, that's the word that's being used. When it says that the word, the Eternal's law may be in your mouth, it's the word, the Eternal's Torah, the Eternal's pointing may be in your mouth. The words that point in a certain direction. And that's what we therefore teach our children. And we teach them diligently. And you talk about them because, that's not the way you do it. You do it this way. You don't go that way. This is the way that's been done. This is how it should be done. And it means digesting those words, not just parroting them off. There's much more to it than that. It's a full-time job bringing up kids anyway. Well, you now got two full-time jobs because you got this one as well. And this is the way, this is what God expects of all of us, both parents and grandparents also. So let's go and look at this subject of how the unleavened bread and this word, this Torah, this pointing of God that's in our mouth, how does that separate us? How does it cause us to be separate? We go over to Revelation 18, Revelation chapter 18. It's something that we, when we've lived through the apostasy that we've lived through, should have taken to mind, taken to heart, and we did not do as we should have done. These things were not in our mouths, they were not in our hearts the way they should have been. Otherwise we would not have been bamboozled at the very beginning by the apostasy that came. Because it says here in Revelation 18, it says in verse 4, and he says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins, that you do not receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God's remembered her iniquities, and reward her even as she rewarded you, and double to her double according to her works. In the cup which she's filled, you fill to her double." So God will eventually judge this world. He will judge this whore that is riding the beast, and the beast that she rides as well, and the harlot daughters, these churches, that are going down that way, this syncretic way, syncretic way, syncretic way, anyway, syncretism, which is where you mix philosophy, you mix paganism with the way of God, you make the syncretic mixture. And that's what you find within this Babylon, this confusion of the language, confusion of the word. It's not that the law of God may be in our mouth, which is unleavened bread, the pure law of God, the pure Torah, the pointing, but instead it's this mixture, this syncretic mixture, which you find in the churches of this world, a false and pagan system. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, you find how this is a consistent theme. It is not just something that we have, you know, today, that we, you know, come out of her and, you know, be separate. But here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land in which you're going to possess it." And you don't mix, as it says in the preceding verses, you don't add to, you don't take away, you don't mix it with the ideas coming in from outside. It says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations that shall hear of these statutes and say that surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great that has God so near to them as the Eternal our God is in all things that we call upon him for? This is our wisdom also." This Torah, this pointing, what we find within this book, the words that are in this book, as Christ said, you know, man shouldn't live by bread alone, even unleavened bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the manna, that's the daily manna that we should be eating on a daily basis. It's interesting, when you apply this now, and you look at a scripture which it's actually can be taken in two ways. It's Proverbs chapter 7. In Proverbs chapter 7, we find something which is wise in the sense of guarding our young people from a certain way of life, but it also speaks to each and every one of us and tells us that we should also be looking at our spiritual lives in this same way as well. Because remember, a woman is depicted, or a church is depicted as a woman within Scripture, and a whore within Scripture is a harlot, is a false church. But here in chapter 7 of Proverbs, in verse 1, it says, "My son," and we are to be sons and daughters, that's the purpose of our existence, "keep my words, lay up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of your eye," what's in front of your eye that you really cherish. "Bind them upon your fingers, write them upon the table of your heart." You know, it talks about having the mark that is in our forehead and our hand. "Write them upon the table of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister. Call understanding your kinswoman." And the wisdom and the understanding comes from what? From the fear of God. It comes from his word, from his pointing, from his Torah. "That they," not just understanding and wisdom, but also my commandments and my law, my Torah, my pointing, "that they may keep you from the strange woman, from the stranger that flatters with her words." We have had strangers flattering with their words within the church. And we've still got it within the wider church to this day. We've got concepts coming from Babylon of old, from the harlot daughters, that have been brought right into the church. And these women, that strangers that flatter with her words. "For at the window of my house I looked through the casement, and I looked upon the simple ones. I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near a corner, and he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and the dark night." As we've come to see, the word of God is like a light. it shows the way. It opens, it illuminates. But where does this individual operate? She operates within the dark of the night. She's the lady of the night. And we've got churches, the ladies of the night. That's exactly what they are. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She's loud, stubborn, her feet don't stay in a house. Now she's out, now she's in the street, she lies in wait at every corner, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Go in Revelation and read. So she caught him, kissed him, and with an impudent face said to him, I've made my peace offerings with me. This day I've paid my vows. Therefore I came forth to meet you diligently, to seek your faith, and have found you. I've decked my bed with coverings of tapestries, with carved work, with fine linen of Egypt, perfumed my bed with aloes and myrrh and cinnamon. Come, let us take a fill of loves till the morning, for the good man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. Christ is way off somewhere. And, you know, this harlot sleeps around with the kings of the earth. And, you know, she sleeps around with the kings of the earth, and she's deemed to go ahead and give us some advice. I mean, you know, these churches are mixed up with the leaders of the church of the earth. And it gives the impression that, oh well, you know, it's obviously something that we need to be involved with. That was the impression. But it's not, it's harlotry. It's outright harlotry. And we need to look at this and need to understand what it's talking about. Taking a bag of money with him, they come home at a day appointed, or sometime way off. Christ returned, but you know, we don't know quite where it'll be. And with a much fair speech she called him to yield, and the flattering of her lips forced him. The word was different. And he goes after her straightaway as an ox goes to the slaughter, or the fool a correction of the stocks. I know when we had bullocks, and we wanted to kill one, so easy. You just basically get in there in the field with a bucket and you put some, I don't know what to call it because of all the language difference. We call it cow cake over here. Food, yes, food, that's the easiest way. The cow cake over there is a cow pat. But you go in with food in a bucket, hard food in a bucket, and you rattle it. And if it's a tin bucket, so much the better, because it makes more noise. And the bullock will come through. You're galloping across the field, totally oblivious. You get into the shed, and bang, and the throat's cut, it's done. As a bullock, an ox goes to the slaughter. As a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, and a bird hastens to the stair, and doesn't know that it is for his life. Listen to me now, therefore, you children, and attend to the words of my mouth. These words, the Torah, the law of God, may be in our mouth. When we eat unleavened bread through these days, we need to be remembering these things. Don't let your heart decline to her ways. Don't go astray in her paths, for she's cast down many wounded. Many strong men have been slain by her, and her house is the way of hell, going down to the chambers of death. You know, he doesn't mince his words. You know, God doesn't mince his words regarding this subject. And as I say, that can be applied in two different ways. It can be applied literally to the young man, but it also can be applied spiritually to each and every one of us who entertain ideas and concepts that are coming from a mind that is harlot-like, a mind that mixes, that syncretizes the word and is not pure unleavened bread. That's the difference. If we turn over to Psalm 119. Now Psalm 119, not only is it such a long chapter in the Bible, the longest that you'll find within the Bible, divided into 22 sections, it also comes at a very interesting place within the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms has different segments within it, and there is a segment that ends with Psalm 118 called the Hallel Psalms. And the Hallel Psalms are the praise psalms, the ones that are used for praise, and it is specifically used, I think it's from 115, I'm not sure of that, but I think it's from 115 to 118, that are specifically used for the night of Passover. That's why I try and select a psalm, if I can, from those particular ones. There's only two in the book, but I try and select one of those, because these were undoubtedly the psalms that Christ would have been singing at the night of the Passover. And it ends with Psalm 118. So there's the end of the Passover. And then what? Well, you get Psalm 119. And what's Psalm 119 about? It's the picture of unleavened bread. It's the word of God that is in our mouth, the law of God, and it's a praise towards that law. And in this praise, notice with Beth in verse 9, how shall a young man clean his way? How does a young man, how do you and I, as young people within the church, clean our way? By taking heed, by listening according to your word. That's how we do it. And this is the picture. It's coming right after the psalms that were sung at Passover. It's coming right into the psalms. Whether they actually sang these in unleavened bread, I'll have to go and do a bit more research. But it's coming straight after that, so I'd imagine it would. With my whole heart will I sought you. Don't let me wander from your commandments, your words, your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Eternal, teach me your statutes. And with my lips have I declared all your judgments of your mouth. In other words, what's coming out of my mouth, as David is saying, is declaring, is reflecting the judgments of your mouth. In other words, we take this unleavened bread, which pictures the very law, the Torah of God, we stick it in, we digest it, symbolically, we get the mind of God, we get the Torah of God through our ears, we digest it, and then it comes out of our mouth and reflects within what we speak. How do our words come out? Does it reflect that? Or does it reflect Satan's way? Every one of us needs to ask that through these days. Because it is from these words, from this Torah, from this pointing, that gives us direction as to how our words should come out of our mouth. As it says, the anger of man, there is not sin. So often we can manage, we can get away with it, providing we're all calm. But when things get on top of us, when we're lacking sleep, when we've got one thing after another happening to us, and we explode, and then we've got problems. With my lips have I declared all your judgments of your mouth. They're coming out of my lips, they're coming reflecting your mouth. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I'll meditate in your precepts, and I'll respect to all your ways, and I'll delight myself in your statutes, and I'll not forget your word. It's worthwhile doing a Bible study on this one psalm during the days of unleavened bread. If you want to read something, read this psalm. You know, David goes on, see if I can find it. Which one was it? I can't remember the one. Never mind. But it's worthwhile doing a study of this particular psalm. It certainly does give us a great deal to think about, but this particular one, and in tying it back to this Proverbs chapter 7 that we've just read, regarding a woman, a strange woman, and how a young man, how can the young man avoid that? You know, we were young, we were teenagers, we were stroppy teenagers in the church by the time we went through the apostasy. We thought we knew it all. We thought we could go ahead and handle whatever. And God gave us a trial, and we fell flat on our face. How can a young man cleanse his way? How does he do that? By listening, by going back to that word, by having unleavened bread, and making sure that it is the Torah, the pointing, that is in our mouth. We listen to that word. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as it says in Matthew 4:4. You know, we don't live by bread alone. It's not by a nice fluffy loaf. It's not by the sponge cake. But we're looking at unleavened bread in many ways. Turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Here is the, in Ephesians 5, we have the, I was going to say analogy, it's more than an analogy, because the husband and wife relationship pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. There's something that is deliberately made by God and created into the very fabric of our lives. And in verse 25 it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify," that means to make holy, to make clean, may clean it up, "and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." This is how it's done, that we get cleaned up by the word of God. This Torah, this pointing, shows us a clean way, the righteous way, that he may present it. And it's not just an end in itself. Unleavened bread isn't just an end in itself. Unleavened bread, it fits within the plan of God, that he may present it to himself a glorious church. And when's that going to take place? It's at the resurrection. It's when the first fruits are resurrected and they assume their position in the world as kings and priests. That's the purpose of it. So it fits within the entire plan of God. It's part of it. "Washed by the waters of the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish." That's the purpose. And that's why unleavened bread. We eat unleavened bread, and as you eat the unleavened bread physically, as you and I eat that unleavened bread physically through this week, as we do so, if you get your peanut butter and put it on, or whatever. there's a joke in our house, but peanut butter tends to go around my middle. But unleavened bread, I got a jar of peanut butter. But as you put your peanut butter on, as you're about to take a bite, then just think about it. Not about your middle, but about the unleavened bread. And the fact that it's the Torah, the thinking, that the way, the pointing of the eternal, that is going inside us, being digested, and we are being washed by the waters of the word, ready to be presented as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, holy to Christ when he returns. So it's an absolutely vital part of the entire process. The entire process of God creating sons and daughters, which is what all this world is about, all the creation. It is so that we can have son, to God himself, can have sons and daughters like him, reproducing himself, his character, his mind, as Mr. Armstrong was saying this morning in the tape that we heard. How does this unleavened bread, this pure word of God, give us light? There's many scriptures about it, but let's have a look at some things that tie it in. Turn over to Exodus 13, first of all, and let's read something that was read in the sermonette this morning. Here in Exodus 13, we find, first of all, in verse 21, verse 20, "They took their journey from Succoth and encamped at Etherim in the edge of the wilderness, and the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night," so they could actually walk. You know, the sunset is around about 6-7 o'clock in the Middle East. Probably around that time it'll be around about 6 o'clock. It's around about the equinox, so it's around 6 o'clock. And they were able to therefore travel day and night. They could get up early, they could walk for a certain length of time, and then as it got dark the pillar of fire would appear and they would carry on walking perhaps until 10 o'clock or something like that, and then pitch for the night. This is the indication that is given here. It says, "He didn't take away the pillar of the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." And if we go over to chapter 14 and in verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and beheld the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried to the Eternal." and this army of the greatest nation at that time was pursuing after them. And they obviously cried to God. And over in verse 19, "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed, and he went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness on one side, but it gave light by night on the other side." So on Israel's side it was light, and on the other side it was a cloud, it was darkness, and the Egyptians wouldn't get through. And it says, "So that the one did not come near the other all night." It actually protected Israel from the army that was actually pursuing them at that time. And it caused that light to confuse the Egyptians. So not only was it giving light to the Israelites, it was also confusing the Egyptians at the same time. Let's have a look at another scripture. And turn over to Luke 21. Luke 21. It says here, it says in verse 12, it says, "Before all these things," and it's talking about the great earthquakes in different places and pestilences, "and sights and fearful sights and the great signs shall there be from heaven." So before the heavenly signs, "they shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up in the synagogues and in prisons and being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it will turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts." Don't meditate what you're going to answer. Don't think about it. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to gainsay nor resist." Now, where is this mouth and wisdom going to come from? Is it going to just come out of thin air? That we're going to make up the ideas in our own minds? Or God's going to just funnel these ideas in? Or will they be there, but the Spirit of God then chooses and shows us how to address these people? Because when we go over to Ephesians 6, turn over to Ephesians 6. Now, I'm not saying that this is the only way. If you feel that God couldn't do it by just simply putting into our minds and pumping our minds with exactly what to say, of course he could. Absolutely, no question of that. I want you to notice here in Ephesians chapter 6, and I turn over to Galatians 6, Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Therefore," verse 13, "take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand and with in the evil day." And it's talking about wrestling against, not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in high places. In high places. And it's talking about being brought before kings. And it says, don't worry about it. But notice what it says. It gives all these various armaments that we have. Stand with their loins girt about with truth. What's truth? Your word is truth. So it's going to come from there. And it says, verse 16, "And above all these things, taking on the shield of faith." And it says, verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." It's what the Spirit of God actually uses. It's the material that the Spirit of God can then use as a sword. The Spirit of God will inspire us. It will show us what to say. It will, you know, the Word of God, the Torah in our mouth, and then it reflects itself within what we say. And in this particular case, it will reflect itself in what we say to a unique degree that will just simply wipe the floor of all our adversaries. But we've got to know what it is. We've got to be reading these words. We've got to be having these words within our minds. We've got to be meditating on these words and digesting them. And over in Proverbs chapter 6, we find here in Proverbs 6, notice in verse 20, it says, "My son," Proverbs 6, verse 20, "My son, keep your father's commandments. Don't forsake the law of your mother." And again, it can be applied physically. It can also be applied spiritually. Keep God's commandments and don't forsake what we've learned from God through the church. go back to what the apostle taught us. God's apostle taught us. My son, keep your father's commandments. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. Make them very much a part of you. When you go, it will lead you. When you sleep, it shall keep you. When you awake, it will talk to you. This law, this Torah, this law of your mother, the commandments of your father, the Torah, the pointing. It's interesting, it says that the Torah of your mother, the pointing, the indication of what is right and what is wrong, the way in which we must go. For the commandment is a lamp. The law, the Torah, is light. And the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. That's what it is. When we eat unleavened bread during these days, it's a law, this Torah of God within our mouth. It's a lamp. Because what then happens is that we come into a situation. Remember what it says? It says, teach your children when you walk by the way, when you sit down, when you rise up. How do you do that? You apply it into individual situations. So when you come to a situation, you know which way to go because you've got a light. It's got a lamp. You can see which way to go because the Word of God is there. The Word of God is in our mind. It's been digested. It's not just a case of memorizing empty words. It's a case of reading. It's a case of meditating. It's a case of thinking about God's way and God's words. To keep you, verse 24, from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. And again, you tie it in spiritually and you're looking at church concepts, philosophical ideas that can come along and they can upset us. And what keeps us from that? It's the commandments of our father, the Torah, the pointing of our mother, that we bind upon our neck. And it's a light, it's a lamp, and when these things come along, you can see exactly where it's going. You know exactly where it's going. So again, this is telling us and explaining us very, very clearly that this light, this lamp, illuminates for us the way forward. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Just a few scriptures now in closing. Matthew 6. Matthew 6 verse 19, it says, don't lay on yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But you lay up for yourselves treasures on high in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the light of the body is the eye. Now you read Psalm 119 and just realize the treasure that in fact you have got, we have got, within these words. It's much more valuable than anything that you could have physically. Because you find yourself up in a situation, in a compromised situation. You know, there are certain, let's take the kind of classic one regarding a fella and a woman that are not married in a particular situation. Now the law, commandment of the father is you should not commit adultery. The law of the mother in the church, and what we were taught within church, was two people that are of the opposite sexes and they're not married, that should not be in a room together by themselves, doors locked and everything else, door closed, you know. That in an office the door should be open. And it keeps you from the problems. It allows that problem not to exist. And here it says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, as it says here, lay up yourselves treasures in heaven. Where is our treasure? Is it really where it should be? Or is it part of this world? Do we dress like the world? You ladies, do you dress like the world? Or do you dress the way we should? You know, fellows with hair lengths, girls with hair lengths, makeup is an issue. All these things, you know, we should be reflecting a certain way of life. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, it's one on track, it's on track, it's going the right way, your whole body is going to be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great's that darkness? No man's going to serve two masters. We can't go two different ways at the same time. It's not possible. We've got to make sure that, as you know, it's the Torah of God. We can only go one way. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and materialism that we've got in today's society. The materialism of today's society, the way of this world, we can't do the two. In John, if we turn over to John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, here was an individual who personified the Torah, this pointing, this way of life that we're talking about. Because in John chapter 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, the one who gave these words in the beginning. And the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. What kind of life? It's the lifestyle of God. Remember Mr. Armstrong talked about the lifestyle? The life that he held was the lifestyle of God. In him was this lifestyle. In him was this life. He was going in that direction. And the life, this lifestyle, was the light of men. We can go there and we say, hey, this is how it's done. This is a reflection of the Word of God, a Word of God personified. And it is this lifestyle, this way of God that was there. We turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we find the similar kind of introduction into the first letter coming from John. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that we've seen with our eyes, that we've looked upon, and our hands have handled, the very Word of life. And this individual was, he was God. He was the one with the Father from eternity. And he was there in human form, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and we bear witness, and we show to you that eternal life. You know, we are going therefore to show to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and which was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things I write unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message that we have heard of him, and we declare to you, that God is light. Remember this life, this lifestyle, and this Torah, this pointing, is a lamp, and it shows us the way to go. It allows us to see the decisions that we make, and whether we go one way or whether we go another way. It's the law of God. It's the Torah. And it's not just the law, in other words, the words, the dry words, it's the digested word. It's the Word being personified in a human being, the way it was within Christ himself. It's the Word that we talk about with our children, and we apply it. It's not just a dry, dusty word that you say, right, kids, sit down, shut up, here, you're going to learn these Ten Commandments, or you're going to learn this section of Scripture. It doesn't cut. What you've got to do is you've got to make it live. You've got to make it real. You've got to say, when you're watching some television program and something comes on, you can then comment about it, whether it be good, whether it be bad, and why, and what God's Word says, what the Torah, the pointing, says. This then is the message that we have heard of him, and declare to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. He has nothing in me, Christ said regarding Satan. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and he's talking about how we declare unto you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, who have this lifestyle. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we are liars. We're not doing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, in other words, reflecting the same lifestyle, that we, this is our aim, this is what we're wanting. And when we take this unleavened bread through this week, and when we eat this unleavened bread, it's that the law, the Torah, the pointing of God may be in our mouth and then be digested. We then, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleans us from all sin. So we've got this blood, this sign that is able to cover the sins, and we claim that and we hang on to that. But it's so essential that we have this light, we have this understanding, which comes from the Word of God, which comes from a living Word of God. It's interesting that if you just turn over a few pages to 2 John, we find here, just notice how many times he's talking about truth. He says, the elder to the elect lady, the lady being presumably the church, a church. It may even be Mary. I don't know. It may be Mary, or church where Mary was actually living. Again, there's speculation on that. But I would say that it's probably to the church at a certain location. And her children who I love in the truth. And not only I, but all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us, shall be with us forever. Now, not only is your word is truth, but also it's a spirit of truth. It's a digested word. Grace be to you and mercy and peace. He says, I rejoiced greatly, verse 4, that I found your children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Again, here is the light, this truth, the way of truth. And you read it sometime in your own time, just how that truth, in fact, is emphasized in that book. Final scripture, John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Here is the final prayer that Christ made. But let's just read parts of it and realize that this truth, this light that's there, it's the same thing that happened right from the very beginning. It's the word that we had right from the beginning. It goes right back to unleavened bread, that the Torah may be in our mouth. And here in verse 6, it says, I have manifested your name to the men that you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word, the word that's been delivered. And remember, if you go back to Matthew 5, 6 and 7, you find the way in which that word was applied by Christ, the way it was digested, the application of the spirit of the law, the very intent, the heart and intent of this lifestyle that was God's. Now they have known that all things whatever you have given me of you, for I have given to them the words which you gave me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. And down in verse 13 it says, and now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There's a differentiation between Egypt and Israel, between the mark of the beast and the mark that's in the 144,000, the being the first fruits of God. And you see that, and you find, you go back to Exodus 12 and 13, and you find very clearly that this mark is to do with the symbolism of unleavened bread. This word, this Torah, this pointing of God, which is in our mouth. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from that evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart in a holy sense. Through your truth, your word is truth. Your word is truth. And that gives us the light as to which way to go, and shows us to see. And here in verse 20 it says, I don't pray for these alone, but for also for those that believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Why? Because they all share the same lifestyle. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, all sharing that one lifestyle, all going in that same direction, all the sons and daughters of God, with part of the very family of God. That the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And the world, remember, John begins this book, in the beginning was the Word, I in you, you in me. In other words, the Father in the Word, I in you, and the world may, sorry, I in them, the Word in them, and you in me. In other words, it's the Father's Word that is in them, that they may be made perfect in one. It is this living Word that has got to be in us, this reflection of this, what we find within the pages of Scripture. The world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And down in verse 26, and I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I, that living Word, also in them. So just think about these things as we go through these days, as you eat, hopefully, each meal if you can. It's not essential, each day certainly if you can, but as we eat this unleavened bread, just remember what it's all about. It's that the Torah, the pointing, that the law of God may be in your mouth. And we need to be meditating on these things. It illuminates our pathway, and we need to be meditating on these things as we do eat unleavened bread through these days.